Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Galatians chapter number 6. Galatians chapter number 6, my text will be verses 3, 4, and 5, but I will read through the entire chapter so we can get the context. Galatians chapter 6. Let's come before our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we also confess that we are blind and deaf unless you open our eyes and our ears to hear. So we pray for wisdom. We pray for your spirit. I pray that you would guide my tongue. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they might glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And thus I have read Galatians chapter 6. My text this morning is verses 3, 4, and 5 of Galatians chapter 6. There are some people, you may know people like this, that can eat a large pizza with a side of mashed potatoes and fried chicken and top it off with a cherry pie covered with ice cream and never gain a pound. There are other people that can gain 5 pounds walking past a bakery. There are some couples that have one very sweet child who is never naughty, who sweetly comes every time she is called. She sleeps through the night, never gives them any trouble. And then there are couples with children who are curious about everything, who break every single rule, who bend every single boundary, who argue about everything, and who never ever sleep. There are some people who have never cracked a book and have never studied and never spent any time in academics at all and get straight A's on every test they've ever been given. And there are those who sweat and labor and struggle and fight for every C. The fact is, God gave everyone gifts. God has given each one of us gifts and personalities and abilities and strengths. But because we live in a fallen world, we tend to take those gifts and those personalities and those strengths and use them to lord over ourselves, over other people. We take those things that are natural to us and use those things to look down on others in order to elevate ourselves. That is what pride is. And it's common to human nature. The man who never gains a pound will order himself a second cheeseburger and look contemptuously upon the person who's overweight and say to themselves, oh, if they only had self-restraint like I do, then they wouldn't be overweight, as they order another slice of pie. The mother with a quiet child sitting peacefully and watching TV looks at the neighbor with the kids bouncing off the walls and says, if they were only as good of a parent as I am, they wouldn't be having those problems. And the straight-A student smirks at the moron struggling to come up with the answer. And he would say to himself, if only he studied as much as I did, but then he remembers that he didn't study at all. People have many gifts. People not only have gifts of natural ability, they have gifts of circumstance. They have gifts of upbringing. They have gifts even of temperament. In fact, you had nothing to do with the most important things about yourself. You didn't choose what abilities you would have. You didn't choose your temperament. You didn't choose your metabolism. You didn't choose your genes. You didn't choose the personalities of your children. You didn't choose the year of your birth or your parents or the color of your skin or the national origin. You didn't choose your athletic or musical ability, and you certainly didn't choose your IQ. And yet those things are precisely the things that we tend to boast about, as if we had earned them or created them in ourselves somehow. The athlete mocks the non-athlete. The scholar mocks the craftsman. The beautiful ones mock the ordinary ones. We feel deep down inside that the gifts that we have been given or the circumstances that we have been given somehow elevate us a little bit more over everyone else. And the same thing also happens with our morality. We define moral behavior as everyone acting exactly the way that I would act under any given situation. The world would become a much better place if everyone looked, talked, and acted exactly like I did. And if we can find a Bible verse or two to justify our morality and our judgment of everyone else, then so much the better. And that is the pride that hinders us from bearing one another's burdens and binding up each other's wounds. In fact, oftentimes we're too busy elevating ourselves over our neighbor that we don't actually have the time to get down in the mud and lift them up when they have fallen. For it is far easier to stand beside the mud and mock those that are down in it than it is to get down and help. To remind you of the theme of the book of Galatians, the theme is this: how am I right before God? The gospel declares that we are righteous before God by faith alone. Jesus' perfect righteousness is put on our account. We had nothing to do with that. Our sins were put on his account, and he paid the penalty on the cross. And now we stand before God as if we had never committed nor had any sin, as if we ourselves had done all that Christ has done for us. If only we accept such benefit with a believing heart. The false gospel that was plaguing the Galatians was, yeah, that's true, but, and they would add one more thing. You also need to be circumcised. You also need to keep Moses' law. And throughout the book, one step at a time, Paul teaches us that this is nothing less than a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For either the work of Jesus is complete, or it is not. There is no in between. By the time we get to chapter 6, we are discussing how this affects our life. Does it make any difference, or is this just abstract theological discussion? We are seeing that it certainly does make a difference. Where do you look for your assurance? How do you know whether or not you are righteous before God? How can you know how you will stand before the judgment throne of God? Do you look to Christ, or do you look to yourself? Is there something else that must be added, or did Jesus pay it all? If you look to yourself, invariably you will compare yourself to your neighbor, which is what Paul is talking about in our text. You compare yourself to your neighbor. You say, well, am I giving more than he's giving? Do I go to church more than he goes to church? Do I act better than he acts? And you start to analyze every work that you do. Well, if I need to love God, how much love for God is enough? Do I have enough love for God? Do I need more love for God? Do I need to give a glass of cold water? Well, how cold does the water have to be? And who's thirsty enough to get the water? Do I give a cold glass of cold water to everybody? What if I miss one person? Will I still stand before God? And the questions eventually always devolve down to the same one. The one that the lawyer asked Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Well, who is my neighbor? And the heart of the question is, he wanted to justify himself. If you look to yourself for your assurance of salvation, you will inevitably look for your assurance of salvation in those things that you had nothing to do with, and compare those gifts and those things that you had nothing to do with to your neighbor. It's human nature. If people like me, then God must like me too. Therefore, God likes me because I'm beautiful. God likes me because I'm healthy. God likes me because I'm really smart. God likes me because I have musical ability or athletic ability. I'm really healthy. I'm not like that fatty glutton guy over there. I'm really smart and got all A's, not like that really stupid person over there that deserves to be beaten and mocked. I'm handsome and charming. Everyone says that I am. I'm kind and generous. I use proper grammar. I'm a real gentleman. In fact, you can even give thanks to God for all the ways that he made you different than the other person. And you could say, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. That was the Pharisee that was not justified before God. For the gospel answers that man like this. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. You think the gifts that God has given you are reasons to boast over your neighbor? You think that your upbringing or your financial acumen or your health are given to you so you can exalt yourself over your neighbor? The scripture says what you are doing is deceiving yourself. Look at what the Judaizers were saying to the church of Galatia. We are circumcised, therefore we're a little bit better than you. Like, wait a second, you were circumcised when you were 8 days old and that somehow makes you more moral than me? Did you choose to become circumcised when you were 8 days old? You're deceiving yourself. They were boasting about something that in reality was nothing and they didn't even have anything to do with. They deceived themselves into thinking that God was a different kind of being, that he was appeased by ceremonies. And they deceived themselves into convincing themselves that the problem with man was that he had an extra piece of foreskin that needed to be cut off. You take care of that, that'll take care of everything. Or they deceived themselves into thinking that God somehow grades on a curve. That we're in a competition with our neighbors. And if we can just outrun that guy, we'll be okay on the day of judgment. And so we find ourselves saying things like, well, I might commit adultery a little bit, but that guy commits adultery a lot. Well, I get drunk a little bit, but that guy gets drunk a lot. Well, I might have a foul mouth, but it's not as bad as that guy over there. But the biggest deception that we convince ourselves of is that we start to think that God's requirements are met when we're a little more respectable, a little more kind, a little more generous, a little more handsome, or a little more talented than our neighbor. We start to think that, we miss the beauty of the cross completely. You totally underestimate how corrupt and twisted and filthy the human heart actually is. And that's why Paul said, God forbid that I should boast, except in the cross of Jesus Christ. Every time we seek our assurance in those things that we believe make us better than our neighbor, we move a little further away from Christ, and we deceive ourselves. This was the problem that the church at Corinth had, which is why Paul wrote to Corinth and said, Who maketh thee to differ from one other? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory as if you didn't receive it? Everything you have, you receive from God. And as we're going through this, we must be careful to be biblical in our thinking. When we're talking about total depravity, we're talking about our righteousness before God. Do we have any righteousness before God? No. We must have righteousness of another. When it comes to what is acceptable before the judgment throne of God, our righteousness must be perfect, and we don't have that kind of righteousness. Christianity is the righteousness of another must be put on our account. Thus we have what is called the worm theology, that Christ bled and died for such a worm as I. Look to the cross. This is what God thinks of your ability to save yourself. But we must be careful, for that is not all that Scripture teaches us. The death and resurrection of Christ were for the purpose of restoring us to beauty and usefulness in the kingdom of God. God saved us when we were totally depraved, but he doesn't leave us totally depraved. It is true that in this life we will never have righteousness that will stand before his judgment throne of God, and yet God is still conforming us to the image of his Son, and that is beautiful. But the beauty of the kingdom of God isn't based upon worldly standards. It's based upon the gospel of the kingdom, which is why he says in verse 2, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." We do fulfill the law of Christ as Christians engrafted into him whenever we bear one another's burdens. You can indeed live a life of beauty and wisdom and usefulness in God's kingdom. When it comes to being righteous before God, you have only the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that righteousness makes you a child of God. And it is given to you because God loves you and God is restoring his image in you so that you can fulfill the law of Christ. But first, you have to put off that awful pride, that need that you have to compare yourself to your neighbor, to look with contempt upon those different than you. You cannot bear anyone's burdens. You cannot help anyone if you are merely mocking them in your head. When you condemn people unheard or rashly, when you look away and despise your neighbor because they're too fat or too skinny or too ugly or too short or too tall or too stupid or too smart or too whatever for your taste, that is not the spirit of Jesus Christ. But it is the spirit of this age. Too often people think life is like the comments section at the end of the blog, where we can spout whatever vile thing pops into our head. But that's not the spirit of Jesus Christ. Instead of that, what should we do? He gives us the cure in verse 4. Let every man prove his own work. And then he shall have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Here's the point. We have many, many, many gifts, diverse gifts that we have been given by our good God. We have varying degrees of beauty, of intelligence, wealth, artistry, our creativity in creating things with food or with words or with poetry or with music or with art, or we have this ability to create beauty. Some of us have physical strength. Some of us have great patience. Some of us have great kindness. Some of us know the right words to say. Some of us are always sticking our foot in our mouth. Whatever your gift is, you have them. You're a member of Christ and a partaker of his anointing, and you have gifts. But sin has twisted all of those gifts to ugliness. And that ugliness is seen whenever we use the gifts that God has given us freely to despise others or tear others down. And that's how we deceive ourselves. Instead, Paul says, rejoice in the works that you have for their own sake, without comparing them to everybody else. Quit comparing them to others. Quit thinking that the Christian life is a competition, and simply use what God has given you for the advantage and welfare of other members. Quit trying to make people exactly like you, for God has made them different. And quit trying to impress God, for what we're talking about has nothing to do with impressing God. It's simply learning how to rejoice in what God has given you, bringing in a little bit of beauty and love and light into a dark and rage-filled world. Prove your own work instead of everyone else's. Prove your own work instead of trying to fix everyone else. Prove your own work, and then you will learn how to truly rejoice with a clean conscience and learn a little bit more about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. To prove your own work means to test it. And how do you test your works? First, as I've said, quit comparing them to everyone else. You should actually compare them to Scripture. Scripture teaches us what good works are. In fact, that's summarized very beautifully in the Heidelberg Catechism. I've printed it on the back of the bulletin, so you know what I'm talking about. The Heidelberg Catechism summarizes Scripture this way with good works. What are good works? Those only which proceed from true faith and are done according to the law of God unto His glory, and not as such as rest on our own opinion or the commandments of men. Good works are those done from true faith. They're not works that are done to earn favor with God. They're not works that we're going to boast about on the day of judgment. They're works that proceed out of love for God and love for neighbor, which only come from the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is only received by faith. And they're done according to the law of God. The law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, as they're given to us in Deuteronomy chapter 5, at the end of it, Moses says, "And he added no more." We have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments do not include how much a person weighs, what they look like, what their political views are, how much better you are than Bob next door. It's the law of God. The law of God is the straight edge that our lives are held up to, and we all fall short. And when we come short, we look again to the cross of Christ. We ask God again for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We find ourselves learning more and more to love what God loves and hate what God hates, and the fruit of the Spirit begins to take hold in our lives. Prove your own work. They're also done unto God's glory. The works of the world are done to exalt ourselves. The works of the world are done so that we can show everyone around us how much better we are than Bob that lives next door. The works that God delights in are those works that show the beauty and mercy and love and kindness of our Father in heaven, so that men might see our works and know that the God we serve is a God of beauty and justice and love and kindness. That's what it means to glorify God in our works, to manifest, to show who God is by what we do. And the good works that flow from the Holy Spirit are works that don't rest on our own opinion. We've got a lot of opinions, don't we? Opinions aren't bad. God created us with wisdom. God created us with wisdom so we might have a preference between this politician or that politician. We might have some idea on what the best way it is to run a business or the best policy that we should follow when it comes to taxation or all those things. We've got a lot of opinions. The problem is when we start comparing those opinions to the Word of God and saying our opinions are just as important as the Word of God, or they are the Word of God, and everyone else is accountable to follow my opinions. And you can see you're falling into this trap when you get far more fired up about your opinions than you do about the Word of God. And that's where pride gets in the way of our Christian life. I have known many people in my life. They visit church. They want to meet with a preacher where the preacher is, and the first thing they want to ask the preacher is, do you preach about the law of God? I want to make sure you're preaching on the law of God. I'm like, how many sermons do you preach on modesty, on abortion, fornication, homosexuality, pornography? My warning flag always goes up, and here's why. They're not asking whether the preacher preaches the whole counsel of God. They're asking whether the preacher preaches enough sermons against homosexuality, on cremation, on skirt length, on homeschooling, and all these other things that have to do with the law of God. And here's what I want you to think about when you're thinking through this text. What is it that they actually want when they want you to preach more on the law of God? Are they afraid that they themselves are in danger of committing adultery if the preacher doesn't preach enough sermons on adultery? Or are they afraid that everyone else will commit adultery if the preacher isn't preaching enough sermons on adultery? Are they afraid that they will run out and get an abortion if the preacher isn't preaching a sermon on abortion? Or do they simply want ammunition to use against their neighbor? Think about it for a minute. What they want to accomplish is to condemn others and justify themselves. And that's why I always resist it. Now, if you're concerned about sin in your own life, and you should be, then flee to Christ, not to the law. If you are concerned that you might be in danger of committing adultery if the preacher doesn't preach against adultery, then please stop whatever you're doing. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders. Talk to your wife. Do something. But me preaching more sermons against adultery isn't going to fix that. I could preach a sermon against homosexuality or against abortion. Many people do. And all that I would accomplish is to give us all rocks that we can lob over our fence and toss at those Planned Parenthood people over there and those sodomites having the gay pride parade down there. And what would we have accomplished? When the gospel is preached, lives are changed. People are convicted. People are struck with the beauty of our Savior. They begin to turn to themselves instead of to all the others that need to hear that sermon. A gospel sermon isn't a means to give you rocks to throw at your neighbor. It's to convict your heart, prove your own work. And when you start to prove your own work, then you will see the beginnings of the fruit of the Spirit. That ultimately, when you stand before the judgment throne of God, the fact that your neighbor might be a little bit overweight doesn't come into it. Or that your coworker voted wrong in the last election, or that someone made a mistake on an internet discussion. That's not going to stand up or even come into the discussion at the judgment throne of God. It won't matter if they raised their kids wrong, married beneath their station, didn't go to the right college. I think sometimes Christians think that as soon as they see Jesus face to face, they'll get into a gripe session over a beer, how bad the country is, about how bad the church is, about how bad their neighbors are, how the church has gone to pot, the country isn't the way that it used to be. That isn't what Christianity is. Each man shall bear his own burden. The fact is, you don't know what your neighbor's burden is. You don't know what they struggle with. You don't know how hard they work. You don't know what trauma they carry with them. You don't know whether or not they stifle a scream every time they smell a particular man's cologne. You don't know if the smell of beer causes them to retch. You don't know if their spouse just walked out on them and left them with four kids to take care of, and that's why they're getting government help with their groceries. In fact, here's an idea. When you're standing in line at the grocery store and the struggling parent right in front of you pays for the groceries with government assistance, instead of ranting in your heart about another welfare cheat, pray for him. You don't know what burdens they carry. How can you help carry another person's burdens if all you're doing is ranting in your head contemptuously about people that are different than you? Maybe that extremely overweight woman who dresses like a homeless man is looking for protection the only way she knows how. Maybe she's learned how to hate beauty because of everything that's happened to her in her life. Maybe that teenager who dresses immodestly isn't trying to entrap a man. Maybe she just simply wants acceptance in a world of indifference, and the only way she's learned how to gain acceptance is through her sexuality. You don't know that. Maybe the person you dismissed as overweight might be struggling with an illness and only eating 1,000 calories a day. You don't know that. The point is, I don't know anyone else's story, and you don't either. Which gets back to what I said last week. We should be better listeners than we are talkers. You will bear your burden just as they will bear theirs. Prove your own work. Stay out of theirs. Do good to all, and soon you'll notice something. When you prove your own work, soon you'll start to notice that love and joy start to take root in your life. Soon you will notice your life begins to have purpose, a little bit of color. Beauty and wisdom are now seen. Light begins to shine. And all of a sudden your own life starts to look a little bit brighter, because you start to see that life isn't about just telling everybody what's wrong with them and everything they ought to do. It's about bearing one another's burdens, rejoicing with another, mourning with another. It's about bringing the light and life of Jesus Christ into a dark and hate-filled world, which only comes from the gospel. Because when you're united to Christ by the Holy Spirit, soon you start to imitate your Lord. You start to become transformed to His image by the Holy Spirit, and then you start imitating the one who sat next to a Samaritan woman and wasn't afraid to talk to her. You start imitating the one who wasn't contemptuous of the adulterous woman and wasn't concerned that they left him all alone with this adulterous woman. But he brought life and light and joy into her heart. He knew how to look at people in the eye and see them as broken and lost human beings, not creatures to be torn, mocked, despised, and ridiculed. One thing is true, it's very, very easy to cast stones at other people. We're all experts at that. It's easy to mock and cut down the others. It's easy to find fault with people that are not like you. But that isn't the gospel. That isn't evangelism. I once had a conversation with one of my students that said, you know, pretty soon it's going to be illegal to preach the gospel. I said, what are you talking about? And he says, well, you're getting to the point where you can't even say homosexuality is an abomination. And I said, I've been preaching the gospel for 10 years, and I've never once said homosexuality is an abomination. You don't need to say that to preach the gospel. Is it true? That's a different story. Is it helpful? What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? That Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And honestly, our hearts have all sorts of problems. We struggle with pride, idolatry, hatred, covetousness, wrath. Prove your own work. Test your own work. And then you'll have cause to rejoice. Every man will bear their own burden. Shine the light, as Jesus said, so that men may see your works and glorify your Father in heaven, who does good to all men. Let's come before Him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, I pray that You would give us the grace, conform us to the image of Your Son. Teach us to prove our own works, to look into our own hearts, to be far more concerned about our growth rather than the growth of everyone else, that we might actually become people of light and life and joy, that we might shine that light into the world around us. We thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the salvation that we have in him. Give us joy. In Jesus' name, amen.